This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. So I'll give you just a moment to turn there. And we've already seen in the book of 1 Corinthians, TR, we are recording tonight, right? We've already seen in the book of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul is, he's already had to delve into one issue where he had to provide some correction to the church there at Corinth. And he's going to touch on that subject again tonight, and he's going to enlighten us a little more on that particular subject. But there are two other important topics. So tonight, in chapter 3, there are three important topics that we'll see covered in this one chapter. And so I'm glad you're here tonight. Let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren..." Remember, anytime we see the word brethren, we know it's a reminder that this is written to Christians. And so there are passages in the Bible where lost people are being addressed, but this is written to Christians. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So what Paul is saying here is, I'm not talking to some mature spiritual Christians, but rather he's telling them, I'm having to write to you as unto carnal Christians. Carnal, again, from the word carn, C-A-R-N, it's the same word from which we get carnivore. It means flesh or meat. And what he's saying is that they are fleshly Christians, not spiritual Christians. We saw in chapter 2 where he compared and contrasted the two. But Christians ought to be spiritual Christians. We ought to be spiritually minded, not carnal minded Christians. But Paul is correcting the church here at Corinth, and he pulls no punches. He says, I'm having to write to you as unto carnal, not as unto spiritual. So that's pretty frank talk from the Apostle Paul, but you know, I wonder how many churches in America today could use some of this frank talk like the Apostle Paul is giving to the church at Corinth. Unfortunately, we don't find too many preachers that are frank in their speech when it comes to pronouncing what God says. But we see he calls them even as unto babes in Christ. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." What is the difference between milk and meat as far as spiritual things go? What's the difference? He's saying, you're babes in Christ still. He's implying they ought to be more mature. They shouldn't still be babes in Christ. But he says, because you're still babes in Christ, I'm still having to give you milk. I'm still having to bottle feed you. I can't feed you meat. I'm having to still go back and give you meat, milk again. TR, what's the difference between the milk and the meat?
Milk would be teaching them how to glorify Jesus all over again, because that's what Christians first learn is how to glorify. And then they gain understanding, or they're called the understanding of God's Word. He can't teach them how to understand God's Word until they know how to glorify it.
Lift his name above everything else. All right, so TR saying one of the big things about when you get to the meat part, that's when you begin to understand the word. Miss Barbara, what did you say?
I said they're not mature.
That's right. They're not mature. Spiritually, they're not mature. They might be grown-up bodies walking around, but spiritually, they're still infants. They're still babes. You know, isn't it a shame for someone who's been saved for any amount of time at all to still be spiritually immature, a spiritual infant in Christ? Now, it's one thing for somebody that just got saved maybe to not know that much about God, not to be that spiritually mature. We kind of expect that. But for someone who's been saved any amount of time, the reality is, Paul would say the same thing to them that he's saying to the church at Corinth. There's no excuse for someone who's been saved for any amount of time at all to still be needing to be bottle fed just the milk of the word. You ought to be ready, as TR said, to understand the other things in the word of God. You ought to be able to be ready for the meat. I ought to be giving you things that you're not ready for yet. Anybody else want to kind of explain a little bit, maybe the difference between milk and meat? What would be something? Yes, ma'am, Miss Wanda. Ah, that's a good point. Big difference between knowing and living. Yeah, there's a big difference between having it up here and living it in our hearts and coming out in our lives. What would be some examples of some things that someone might know or learn about that we would consider the milk of the word? Anybody? Jesus dying on the cross. Yeah, the subject of salvation itself, how a person gets saved. Obviously, they understood how to get saved, or they wouldn't already be brethren. So they do understand how to get saved. That would certainly be milk. Anything else that we might put into the category of milk? Just the basic things? What's that?
Creation.
Okay, creation. TR? I don't think we'd want to put that in the milk category, because that's some of what they're going to have. He's going to have to get on to them about. TR's talking about them being keeping themselves clean from the world. I think we probably need to put that in the meat category. I don't think they had a handle on that. I don't think they had gotten that yet. So it's the basic things. It reminds me of the book of Revelation where Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. I mentioned this in a Wednesday night devotion several weeks ago, where Jesus told the church there at Ephesus that he had things to praise them for, but this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And he told them, go back and do the first things again. That is, go back and do the basics again. And I think that these Christians, that's all they had down were the basics. They didn't have anything more than that, but at least they had the basics down. So when we think about the meat of the word, we are talking about something that someone who is spiritually mature enough to get more than just the basics. In my mind, I think of taking things that are mentioned in the Bible and knowing how to apply it to my life. I think there's a big difference. That's kind of where Miss Wanda, I think, was going with that. You know, it's one thing just to learn the names of the 12 disciples and learn the books of the Bible in order, but it's a totally different thing to start reading passages of Scripture and understanding how to apply it to my life every day, how to live what's in the pages of the book. So I think you all have hit the nail on the head there. These Christians, obviously, they knew the fundamentals, they knew the basics, the foundations, but beyond that, it doesn't seem like Paul thought they were mature enough that they were applying the Word of God to their lives other than just the basics. So let's continue on. Look what he said in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So he's mentioning three different problems that they have there in the church at Corinth. I would suppose there have been lots and lots of churches since Corinth over the last 2,000 years that have had these same three problems going on in the church. The first one is envying, being jealous. And can I just say, as a preacher, it is so disappointing sometimes to see church members get jealous over the littlest things. Sometimes it's church members that they get jealous because they didn't get their way with the color of the new carpet, or they didn't get their way with they wanted to teach a Sunday school class, or maybe they didn't get asked to sing the special on Sunday morning. Maybe the the song leader asked them to sing Sunday night instead of Sunday morning. I believe it or not, I know people who've gotten their feelings hurt over being asked to sing on Sunday night instead of Sunday morning. Maybe it's someone getting their feelings hurt because they weren't asked to teach a Sunday school class, as I already said, or be a deacon, or whatever the case might be. But Paul says that's a problem. Envy, jealousy. That's the first of the three. The second one that he says, strife. That's contention. And boy, that'll rip apart a family, a church, a business. If there's strife, that is contention between the people that are involved there. Things don't run smoothly. Any of you ever been on a job site where there was strife between the folks that work together? Boy, you can tell it, can't you? You can tell that some people there just don't get along with each other. They don't work well together. I'm sure they don't play well together either, but you can tell on the job site that the whatever the conflict was between them was keeping things from running smoothly on the job. I've worked at places like that where I knew him and her didn't get along with each other, and everybody in the office tried to keep them separated so that everybody could keep things running smoothly. But it ought not be so in a church. In a local church, we're supposed to all be members of the same body. You know, I don't stand here and do this, slap myself. My hand doesn't start doing its own thing. My feet don't start kicking myself, although maybe I need to sometimes. But our bodies are all members of the same body, and it all complements each other. So too is supposed to be in the local church. We're all members of the same body, and we're supposed to work together, not against one another. But he mentions envying, he mentions strife, and then, as we've already seen him talk about, he mentions division. And the division that was most prominent, apparently, in this early church at Corinth, at least one of the divisions, they were arguing about who it was their favorite preacher. And you see in verse number 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" He says, you're arguing over who your favorite preacher is. One of you says, I'm a Paul man. He's my favorite preacher. I'd follow him to the ends of the world. Another one says, Apollos. Now that's my favorite preacher. He's a whole lot more polished, a whole lot more eloquent than Paul is. Paul's kind of rough as a corn cob sometimes, but Apollos, now he's smooth talking. He's an eloquent speaker. He says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Paul says, who's Paul? And who's Apollos? We're just the messengers that gave you the message. In other words, we didn't save you. God saved you. We're just the ones that gave the message. And you're dividing and being at odds with one another over who's your favorite preacher, when in reality, we all ought to be on the same page, all serving God, because he's the one that did the saving in the first place. He says in verse 6, a very important principle that all Christians, who, by the way, all ought to be soul winners, would do well to remember. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. One of the things I remember learning when I was a teenager, when I first started witnessing, by the way, this past week was my, just a couple of days ago, actually, was my spiritual birthday. July the 15th, 1985. It was before my senior year of high school. It was not the date on which I got saved. I got saved when I was a little boy, 6 years old. I remember where I was. I remember praying and asking Jesus to save me. But I don't remember the date that I got saved as a little boy at age 6. So I know I was saved. I remember getting saved. I remember praying and asking the Lord to save me. But I adopted as my spiritual birthday the day I led my first soul to Christ. July the 15th, 1985. As a teenager, I led another teenager to the Lord. And ever since then, I've celebrated that as my spiritual birthday too. Uncle Milton, I kind of think it's all right to do that. But one of the things I had to learn as a teenager when our youth pastor was training us to be soul winners was that it's not me that saves anybody. I don't have the ability to save anyone. Sometimes it makes me cringe when I hear people say, oh, the preacher saved so-and-so. No, the preacher didn't save anybody. God saved whoever it was. The preacher's just the one that witnessed to him. Or you're the one that witnessed to them. But it's God that gives the increase. You know, I also learned as a young soul winner that everybody I witnessed to, Brother Danny, is not going to get saved. At least not right then. The reality is some of them won't ever get saved. But there are some people that you and I witness to that they're not going to get saved while you're there witnessing to them. But the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, God promised His word will not return unto Him void. And if we give out the gospel, particularly making sure that we're quoting Scripture while we do it, that gets in here. And there's nothing they can do to get rid of it once you give it to them. And once they have the Word of God in their hearts, it's going to do a work all by itself, even after you and I walk away. When they lay their head down on the pillow at night, they're still going to hear that Scripture going through their mind, rolling through their hearts. We're just planting the seed. And then someone else comes along, perhaps, and they share the gospel with them again. They're pouring a little water on that seed. We are in the business as soul winners of planting and watering. But it's not us that's going to save anybody. And it's not up to us when somebody gets saved. Our job is just to do the planting and the watering. And it took me forever as a young person to realize if I was doing my job of planting or watering, it was okay if I walked away and they did not get saved at that moment. Now, I wanted every person I witnessed to get saved. But God doesn't hold me accountable because they didn't get saved. He does hold me accountable for whether I gave them the gospel or not. We're in the business of planting and watering. But God gives the increase. I say that to say this. There are so many people who won't even try to witness for the Lord. And the reason, that I think the number one reason people won't even try to witness is because they're afraid of being rejected. They're afraid of whoever the person is saying no or saying, I'm not interested. And let's face it, nobody wants to be rejected. But when they say no, they're not saying no to me. They're saying no to Jesus. They're saying no to the free gift that He's offering to them. I'm just there telling them about it. We need to get over being shy, being bashful, and being worried about being rejected, because our job is just to do the sowing and the watering. And if we'll do the job of sowing and watering and leave the rest up to God, why, we'll see people saved. And later on down the road, somebody else might see that same person saved that didn't get saved when you and I were witnessing to them. You and I just need to do more sowing and more watering. And if we'll do that, God will bless us whether that person gets saved in front of us or not. Look at verse 7. He continues the same topic. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Are you going to get a reward if you sow the seed? TR? Are we going to get a reward for sowing the seed? We are. If the person doesn't get saved, am I still going to get a reward for sowing the seed? That's what Paul said. The person who comes along after me, when that person didn't accept Christ, and gives them the gospel a second time, they water it. Are they going to get a reward? They sure are, because they're sowing and watering. And they're still going to get a reward. But Paul says it's not the one that's sowing or the one that's watering that deserves the praise. It's God that gives the increase. It's the one that actually saves the person. That's the one we all ought to be praising. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Oh, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he says, you all that we've led to Christ, you're the building. We're the builders. He said, we're not the ones to be praised. We're just laboring together with God. But it's God's building. It's not the preacher's building. I think there are a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, a lot of televangelists who think it's their building. It's not the preacher's building. And by the way, when I say it's not the preacher's building, I'm not talking about this building with four walls and a roof on it. It's not mine either. But you all are not my building. You're God's building. I'm just the one God's put in charge to make sure things are going like they're supposed to be going here. I'm the one that's supposed to be helping to build you up in your faith, in your grace. I'm the one supposed to be helping to build you all, but you don't belong to me. You're not my house. You're God's. Which, by the way, is the reason that Paul says elsewhere that ministers of God are stewards. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, what? Faithful. My job as the preacher is to be faithful. Because it's not my building. I'm looking after it for someone else. That is God. It's His building. You're His building. I'm just looking after you for Him while you're here. That's what a steward is. A steward is someone who looks after another's property while they're away. He's in heaven waiting for us. He's coming back for us one day. But for right now, He's giving you a pastor to look after His building. That is you. But Paul says, you're His building. You're not Paul's. You're not Apollos. You're not Pastor Ray's. You belong to God. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul says, I laid the foundation. In fact, remember, he's writing to a church there in Corinth, a church that was started because of his missionary journeys, where he went through the city of Corinth. Many of these that are reading the letter, listening to it be read out loud, they're people that got saved because of Paul's preaching when he came through Corinth on that second missionary journey. He said, I laid the foundation. But then Apollos came behind and he built on the foundation. Whoever their pastor was at the time, they added to the foundation, built the building up. Paul says, we're the builders. We just need to make sure that the builders are building on the right foundation. Then it's up to individual Christians what they do with that. Now, I told you there are three main topics in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first topic is divisions based on who their favorite preacher was. But we're going to kind of transition from that now into the second topic. The second topic is the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verses 11 through 15 with me. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. In other words, if you're building on any other foundation besides the one I'm about to name, you're on the wrong foundation, he says, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, first thing I want to ask us here is, to what audience is Paul writing this? Who's he talking to? Church members at Corinth. We won't just say church members. To Christians, that's right. Remember he said brethren when he started the chapter. So these are saved folks. It'd be nice if we could assume all church members are saved folks. That's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? But you and I know that's not always the way it is in a church. But he's talking to saved people here. Now, the verses 11 through 15 correspond with what he will say in his second letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive reward for the works done in our body. The judgment seat of Christ. There are two things that one of the pastors that taught us in Bible college said about the judgment seat of Christ. He said, always remember these two things that go with the judgment seat of Christ. He said it's only for believers. In other words, there are some other judgments in the Bible, but the judgment seat of Christ is only for brethren. There will be no unsaved people that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a whole different judgment awaiting them. By the way, what's it called? The Great White Throne Judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers and only for rewards. It's only for believers and it's only for rewards. Look at the verses again that we just read. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? Reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer persecution? No. Punishment? No. He shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Can I give my children's church version of what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? I've done this many times in children's church over the last 30 years, so just humor me for a moment. At the judgment seat of Christ, all the hosts of saved people that are in heaven will be there around the throne of God. And one by one, Christians will be called before Jesus. Now, we know that the lost people are going to kneel before Him. I can't imagine us not kneeling before the Savior ourselves. So we're going to come, and one by one, we're going to kneel before Jesus. I'd kneel right now, but my knees have been giving me some trouble. I might not get back up, Brother Billy, if I do it right now. So one by one, we're going to kneel before Jesus. And all of our works that we've done since accepting Christ are going to be brought out. I kind of picture an angel with a wheelbarrow, bringing them out and dumping them in a big pile right there in the middle in front of the throne of God. I don't know, maybe some people will have a John Deere tractor, have to drag them out on a cart. There's so many of them. I'm sure they're going to be John Deere tractors up there, Brother Bob. Maybe it'll be a whole truckload. I don't know, but each person, it'll be a different amount, but all our works will be piled up right there, and then someone, an angel perhaps, maybe Jesus perhaps, is going to light a match and set it all on fire. And we're all going to stand around watching to see what's left when the fire goes out. Those things that I've done that were truly done for Christ and done with the right heart, the right motive, they're going to end up there as a pile of gold, silver, precious jewels. All those things that I did for myself or for other people, or maybe I did it for God but with the wrong motive, so I could get attention for myself, perhaps. All those things are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And that pile that's left, the things I actually did for God after I got saved, that's what's going to be left. Those are the things for which I'm going to receive rewards. All the rest of it, I'm going to suffer loss of reward. I could have received rewards for all those things had they been the right things, had they been done for the right reasons, but because they weren't, I won't get the rewards for them. I'll suffer the loss of reward. So the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, and it's only for rewards. Even if all I'm left is just a little bitty pile, God's not going to say, okay, take him out back and whip him, boys. That ain't going to happen, thankfully. But when we're all standing around watching as one by one our names are called, don't you imagine after each pile is burned down and those things that were left that were done for Christ, I think are going to be presented back to Jesus because they're what we did for him. Don't you just imagine that we're all the host of us that are there, after each person, we're all going to applaud for whatever was given back to Jesus because it was done for him. Now just imagine for a moment that all these people have had all these piles of things. Brother Jim, Miss Virginia, Miss Barbara, everybody's name's been called, and then my name gets called. And I've seen their big piles of stuff left there after the fire was lit, but then there's nothing but a little bitty pile of stuff left after my fire goes out. I can't help but think that, yes, I'm going to get to enjoy heaven for all eternity. I'm going to get rewards for whatever I did do for him. But I can't help but think that if all I have is a little pile there for all these years I've been saved, I'm going to be a little bit embarrassed. And I'm going to be a little bit sad that I didn't do more for Jesus while I was here. We won't be able to, as far as we know, won't be able to earn any rewards for anything we do up in heaven. We'll all be separated from this body of sin then. There's not too much to it there. So if we want to do something for God, now's the time to do it. It ought to motivate us. In fact, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about, is motives to serve Christ. And one of the things that ought to motivate all Christians is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's only for believers and only for rewards. That's the second main topic in this chapter. Before I move on to the third and final topic in the chapter, though, let me give you just a little bit of a timeline as to where we believe the judgment seat of Christ occurs on the timeline. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. So the preacher is going to give you my best guesstimate, Miss Mary, based on what we know from prophecy about the rest of Scripture. Here's the cross. Here's the church age, the age of grace, the age in which we currently live. We know at some point there's going to be the rapture. We're not setting any dates, but John believed it might be in his own day. He thought it was imminent in his day. The Apostle Paul thought it was imminent, could happen at any time in his day. But it didn't happen in their day. How much more likely is it possible it could happen in our lifetime 2,000 years later? May not. But we're at least 2,000 years closer now than we were before. So there's the rapture. That starts a period known as what? The tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years. I'm going to draw this out of scale so I can use this same timeline. This is 7 years. And the tribulation ends with what major event that occurs? The Battle of Armageddon, which takes place when something else happens. That's right, when Jesus comes back. The actual second coming. Here's the rapture. But it's not the second coming. This is the second coming. It would be okay if you want to consider the rapture the first installment of the second coming. But this is the second coming right here. The second advent of Christ. Then we, of course, start the millennial reign of Christ. Most fundamental Bible-believing pastors and teachers believe that there are two major events that happen in heaven while the tribulation's going on down here on the earth. One of them is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb. That's that big banquet that takes place up in heaven. And I actually should have moved it closer to the second coming. I think it's probably just before the second coming. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure what the timing is on that, but it somewhat coincides with another great feast that takes place that's mentioned at the in the same passages of Scripture, and that's the big feast of the vultures and the birds of prey that are consuming the dead bodies from the Battle of Armageddon. So I think the marriage supper of the Lamb, that feast, must take place in heaven sometime right around the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So the judgment seat of Christ, most Bible scholars believe it takes place, since it's for the church, most believe that it takes place in heaven while the tribulation's going on down here, the judgment seat of Christ. Only for believers and only for rewards. By the way, here's a trivia question for you. There are two other major judgments after the judgment seat of Christ. One of them, Brother Billy already mentioned, that will be after the millennium, after this world rises up in rebellion against Jesus at the end of the 1,000 years. That's the great white throne judgment. It's all the lost of all the ages that are brought before Him, before they're cast into hell, which is cast into the lake of fire. That's the other main judgment. It's for lost people. There's one more major judgment that takes place right after the second coming. Right here. Anybody want to take a guess at what the name of that judgment is? Miss Virginia, you already said it earlier. That's right. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. The judgment of the sheep and goats is actually a judgment that Jesus judges those that are still alive after the Battle of Armageddon going into the millennium. And Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24, I think around verses 31 to 33. We won't read it tonight because that's not the purpose of our study tonight, but it's where he basically judges everybody who's alive on the earth as the millennium starts, those that weren't killed in the Battle of Armageddon. And those that believe on him are put on the right side. They're the sheep. Those that do not believe on him are put on his left hand, and he tells them they are to be sent to everlasting judgment. They're the goats. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. So apparently, going into the millennium, it's only going to be people that believe starting out. Now, of course, there'll still be people being born all throughout the 1,000 years. By the time we get to the end of the 1,000 years, there are going to be lots and lots of people that don't believe on Jesus, and they're the ones going to rise up in rebellion against him with Satan when he's released from the bottomless pit after 1,000 years. But that's the judgment of the sheep and goats. Doesn't have anything to do with the judgment seat of Christ, but there's your Bible trivia for tonight. Three main judgments in the end times: the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the sheep and goats, and then the great white throne judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ, only for believers and only for rewards. Now look at verse 16 through 23 as we finish this particular chapter. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Now, when the Bible in the New Testament says, "as it is written," or "for it is written," Alex, what's it telling us there? That's right. It means that whoever's writing this is about to quote from the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that our bodies, we are the temple of God. He's not just talking about the things we put in our bodies that we shouldn't put in our bodies, that are things like eating the wrong things, alcohol, tobacco, drugs. Those things certainly can damage this body that is the temple of God. But there are other things we put into this temple that defile it also. This past Wednesday night, I gave a devotion out of two of my favorite verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And then Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You see, whatever we put into our heart, that's what we are. Or at least that's what we're becoming. If we put junk in, that's what's going to be there. That's that old saying about computers, right? Junk in, junk out. If you put the wrong information in, you're going to get the wrong information out on the other end of the equation. Same thing with our bodies and what we eat. If we sit around and put a bunch of junk food in, we're going to be very unhealthy people 6 months from now, 12 months from now. Last year with the virus situation, there were a lot of people that sat around for 3 or 4 months with nothing to do at home but watch Netflix and eat junk food. Consequently, they are a lot less healthy even if they didn't get the virus. We've got to make sure the things we're putting into our bodies are healthy. But we've also got to make sure the things we're putting into our hearts are healthy. How do we put things into the temple spiritually? They come in through the eyes. They come in through the ears. They come in through the company that we keep. and the places that we go and the things we do. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Be vigilant as to what we let get into our heart from these different gates that enter into the heart. Paul says, ye are the temple of God. After all, it is the Holy Spirit that's residing within us. You remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that tent that they took from place to place that was where they worshiped God before there was a temple built by King Solomon? That tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, it had the big courtyard with a wall around it, but then it had a tent that was like a two-room building. And the front room had several pieces of furniture in it. It was the holy place. But then there was a curtain, there was a veil separating it from that smaller room behind it. There was only one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. What was that one piece of furniture in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherub on either end, with their wings outstretched and peering down as if they were looking inside the ark that contained the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in stone. It was there on the lid of that ark, between the two cherub, where the high priest once a year would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the whole people of Israel and would sprinkle the blood on the lid right there in the middle. What's the name for that part of the lid right between the cherubim? The mercy seat. Man, you've been doing some good listening, Brother Alex. The mercy seat. That room, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, was so holy that no one was allowed to go in it but one time a year. And even then, it was only the high priest of Israel. And in case he wasn't right with God when he went in there, they tied a rope around his waist and put bells on the bottom of his robe. And if they stopped jingling, they knew that fella didn't go in right with God, and they were supposed to drag him back out with the rope. Why? Because that little room where the mercy seat was located was the symbol of God's presence with Israel. That was their temple, where the Spirit of God resided 24 hours a day. He was with His people Israel. Friends, we don't have a tabernacle of sorts. This building is not like the temple. My body is the temple. And the same Spirit of God that was there over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies walks around with me 24 hours a day. Wonder if I ought to be more careful about the places I go, the company I keep, and the things that I put into this temple. That's what Paul's talking about. We're the temple of God. We ought to be a lot more holy than we are. Aren't too many preachers preaching on holiness anymore. I'm not a holiness preacher, I'm a Baptist preacher, but this is one Baptist preacher that thinks Baptists ought to be a whole lot more holy than we are nowadays. There's not enough preaching, perhaps, on holiness, but Christians ought to be holy, whatever denomination to which we belong. The last two verses, Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Who's Cephas, by the way? That's another name for who?
Peter,
that's right. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, look what Paul says, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Boy, I tell you, that's just exciting. God wants us to have the world. He wants the world for us. You ever hear somebody say, I want the world for you? Well, that's what God wants for us. He wishes for us the world. And He made it for us. All of the world is for us. We are for Christ. And Christ belongs to God, the Father. Well, we've covered all of chapter 3. A lot of good stuff in this one chapter. Any questions or comments before we conclude for tonight? Thank you, Miss Mary. Make you want to come back, hopefully. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord, as we think about the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we'll see you face to face, Lord, we're reminded that we ought to be a whole lot more holy than we are. Lord, none of us here tonight want to be a disappointment to you. Help us, I pray, to take seriously our responsibility as Christians that name the name of Christ, Lord, to be like you and to be what you want us to be so that you will be pleased with us when that day comes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Remember, next Sunday evening is our singing. I hope everybody's planning to be here. Please see Brother Jim before you leave to get your name on the singing list.